Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Our portion of scripture today are verses 10 through 23. Listen to the word of the living God. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord to be with us. Lord, be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that he who preaches will be faithful to your word, and they who hear will be responsive to your word and desire above all things to obey it. We ask this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the last several weeks, as we've been going through the book of Romans, we've taken a look at a very important truth set forth beginning in chapter 5, and that is the principle of what? Representation, exactly. That we were represented in Adam and in Jesus. And Adam's one sin came with that sin and misery upon the human race, we are told. But Romans 5 told us the one act of obedience, however, brought righteousness. Now, we have noted that this idea of Adam, the sin that came with Adam's transgression, we saw that that is called the theological term we've given for it, what our confession gives for it, original sin. Guilting Adam legally, polluted by Adam of that sin nature that's passed down by ordinary generation from Adam to the present day. And so Scripture says it's absurd for us to think that we can sin that grace may abound. The apostle, after giving these great truths, we saw in the first part of Romans 6:1, he says, now don't you even begin to think that because this grace abounded and we got more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam, don't ever let it cross your mind one moment, well, I can just sin so that I can be forgiven more. Nothing could be further from the truth. Do you remember what we saw? What the main truth about baptism is in the first part of Romans 6? That fundamentally, it means union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. So the dominant idea that we must never forget is that we are tied with Jesus in inescapable union with Him as our Lord. Now, that's the fundamental meaning. Now, of course, we will see that baptism also conveys cleansing from sin. That's why water is used in baptism, because it's a symbol of cleansing from sin. And we know from the Scriptures, it also means of our righteousness of faith in Jesus Christ. But the dominant idea, again, and the main point that we stressed last week, union with Christ, so that when Jesus died to sin, the Bible says, we died with Him and we were buried with Him. All our hopes, dreams went with Jesus into the grave. And the Scripture, Paul says, that old self, that natural man, which is enslaved to sin, died with Jesus. When He went into the grave, that old man went into the grave with Him. It died as well. Now, today's message from our text in verses 10 and following is that those of us who have repented of our sins, who have turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died to sin. That's the point. We were buried with Him, and our lives are with Him, and all our, and what we see here in Scripture, we are all of us at all times enslaved to something. There will never be a time that we weren't slaves to something. The Bible says, before Jesus, you and I were slaves to sin. We couldn't help it. After we believed in Jesus, the Bible tells us we're slaves to Jesus. So we're either going to be a slave, we're a slave at some point at all times in our lives. I said last week that chapter 6 makes a transition from what constitutes our justification before God, our legal standing before Him, that only in Jesus do we have a hope of salvation, that we have legally been declared innocent before God, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus done. And chapter 6 moves into a transition of this great doctrine of sanctification. And this great doctrine of sanctification means that we are in the process, by the work of the Spirit, putting off the old man, our sin nature, and we are living more and more godly to Christ. That's what sanctification is all about. So the reason the apostle mentions baptism is that it represents what we call, in theology, positional sanctification. So there's a positional sanctification, and then there is a progressive sanctification. So what is this positional sanctification? You and I died, our old man died when Jesus died. And so in a positional way, that old man was forever done away with in its dominion over us. Now, the process of sanctification is something that goes on every day in the life of the Christian, all up to the point that they before they die and then go to glory. That day by day of obeying the Lord, that day by day struggle with sin and overcoming it by the power of the Spirit. Now, in Christ, here's what the stress of our section is saying. You and I as Christians, we don't have to sin. We don't have to. We can choose to be obedient to the commandments of God by the power of the Spirit. That's what verses 6 through 9 clearly have set forth for us that we looked at last week. That you and I in Christ have been set free from the dominion of sin that was a stranglehold on us. And we were delivered from that bondage because of what Jesus did. That is what Jesus meant in John 8 when he says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He set us free from sin's dominion. Sometimes you may hear a Christian say, maybe you've said it yourself, well, I just can't help it. The temptation was so great, I just can't help it. And here's what some have said. Well, after all, I'm not perfect. I just can't help it. Not true. Not true. Not true. You and I, as believers in Jesus, we can obey. We don't have to sin. Why? This is the importance of this great doctrine. The scripture emphatically says that old man died with Jesus. So believe it. You've got to believe in your heart. I cannot overstress the importance of this to us in this doctrine, because you and I don't have to tell you that you're struggling with sin. I struggle with it. I know you do. But if you remember this great truth, it's going to be one of the most important things you will ever do to remind yourself, I don't have to give in to temptation. I don't have to. You know, those who say, I can't help it. You know, the only people that is true about is the unbeliever. That's the only one. The scripture tells us that before Christ, we were slaves to sin. Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3 says that Satan is the power, that spirit of the power of the air, working in the sons of disobedience, meaning that they are living out according to their lusts. And in fact, 2 Timothy 2:26 says that we were held captive by Satan to do his will. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever that they cannot see the glory of the gospel. And so we understand the old man, the natural man, is in a pathetic situation. It is true they can't help but sin because they're slaves to Satan. They're a slave to their sin. And they've got to be set free. And only Jesus can set you free. We got to remember that because of our union with Jesus in his death, that dominion has forever been broken. Let that sink in. Now, beginning in verse 11 of our text, we are exhorted to see ourselves as Christians as the way we really are. And we got to believe what Jesus has done for you. So I ask you, do you consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus? Is that how you think? Well, that's how you should think, because that's what the scripture says. You see, we have to believe this, and you've got to tell yourself over and over and over, I am not a slave to sin. That slavery was broken. Jesus set me free. Lord, help me in this fight against this temptation. I died when Jesus died. That sin was that tyranny was broken. I don't have to do it. Here's a great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. And here's what it says. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has taken you such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape also. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. So here's the problem that you and I encounter on a day-by-day basis. We are tempted. The Bible says we're tempted in two ways. We're tempted, Satan does tempt us, but James makes it very clear that most of the temptation comes from within, that old nature. Though it's been broken, it still's there, and that's the source of our problem. And when you and I are tempted and we give in, and let's face it, we do give in at times, don't we? We know what we ought to do, and we don't do it. We know we shouldn't have said that, but we've said it. We know we shouldn't have thought this, but we've thought it. The problem is, you and I, we have not taken the way of escape that it says that there is there for us. Remember, God doesn't tempt us beyond what we're able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape. Let's just face it. Sometimes we just prefer to sin. I mean, I know that's terrible, but that's the way we are, unfortunately. We just sometimes just prefer to give in. But Romans 6, 11 and 12 tells us, consider yourself dead. Remember, God is, the text says, faithful. He is faithful not to allow us to be tempted beyond we are able. So we got to remember this great truth in Numbers 23, verse 19, that says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken and shall he not make it good? God is faithful. And if God says there's a way of escape I've provided, you got to believe God is true to his word. You just got to ask, Lord, show me the door. Show me the exit. Show me how to deal with this sin. Because you said there is a way, and I'm trusting you to your word, Lord, that you'll show me the way. And I'm here to tell you, if that is your heart's desire, he will show you the way. Romans 6:13 says, because our sin nature, because it died with Christ, we don't let sin reign over us anymore. So don't let your body be the means by which you and I give in to sin. For example, the book of James says that the tongue, you know the imagery that he gives of the tongue, it is a raging fire. Who can tame it? And he says, it's the tongue is a fire, James says, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. That's a rather poignant comment about the tongue. But we've known its truth, haven't we? We've seen exactly what James says. And that's why if we can sin, we can not sin with the tongue, then we have done a major advance in our sanctification. So let's be honest with ourselves today. Do we need to ask ourselves, how often has my tongue got me into trouble? Just think about that. And all we have to do is go to the book of Proverbs, and we'll see how the tongue is said to cause us problems. One of the Proverbs says, a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, I know you and I, you've experienced this. Someone may say something ugly to you, and the response, if we're not careful, the immediate response, how dare you say that to me? That was uncalled for. Husbands and wives get into this, unfortunately, maybe all the time. Husband says something he shouldn't, and it upsets the wife, or the wife says something to the husband, it upsets him. And then we have to ask for forgiveness for what we said. And sometimes when we're criticized, it's easy to criticize back, right? We have to watch our tongue. Now, you know how you can stop the raging fire of the tongue? Just shut up. Just don't say anything. You know, the proverb says this, and it's amazing, it says, even the fool, when he doesn't speak, is considered wise. So you see the power of the tongue? An angry word, only in the Bible, stirs up trouble. I mean, you see it. I mean, husbands and wives see it. Children, I mean, you see it with your siblings. All it takes is for your brother or sister to say something to you, and you look at the other and say, I can't believe you said that to me. And you get angry with them. And you want to just shoot back with another word. Remember in 1 Peter, we've been looking at, when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile back. You know, here's another important proverb on the tongue. It says, listen to what Proverbs 15:1 says. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And you and I have seen that in practice, haven't we? You know, Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. See, it takes the old adage, it takes two to fight. It really is. It's true. If one is saying all this, if the other doesn't come back, but is calm, is gentle, maybe just lets it go, then all of a sudden you see that the gauge of anger is starting to go down on the other person. Well, they're not fighting back. So the solution of the tongue problem is to call upon the Holy Spirit to help you and I speak as we ought to speak. You know, one of the most important verses of the Proverbs that I have found in my life for multiple years is Proverbs 16:21-23. And it says this, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. That's what it says. And verse 23 says, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. You want to win people over? Then be kind. Be gentle. As the New Testament says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Watch out what you say. And you'll see, you'll be more persuasive in maybe what you're trying to defend or get people to do. I think one of the most vivid ways that I learned the value of that passage was years ago. As you know, I paint houses. And I was painting a house, the exterior. And for many years, I'd used a heat gun to strip paint. Okay? You have to watch it, but I always do it. And I never had a problem. This day, I was stripping some paint. They had some aluminum siding. And it just wasn't coming off. Next thing I know, I see some smoke coming out. I said, that's odd. So one of the young men that was working with me that day, go on inside and see what's going on. Now, by the way, I got to add this to the whole story. These people had added on brand new an addition to their house, like a game room, and it was nice. And they had gone on vacation to Myrtle Beach. They left me painting their house. So he goes in there, and he said he can't see anything. And I come back out, and I look up there, and I see some flames. I go, oh, no. I said, this is on fire. I had no idea that it was on fire. And I was ready for the whole thing to go up. Fortunately, one of my sons had a pressure washer, and I told the other boy, go call 911, fire department, right now. I said, you come over here and you put that in here and you put this fire out until they get here. So when they got there, I'll never forget, they went through, and this is brand new. They had these harpoons and they went right through the ceiling, and I just saw the dollars signs going up, you know. I was ready for the whole house to go up in flames, but praise God, it didn't. They got it out. By the way, he said, if you hadn't been doing that, he said, you would have lost the house. And then I got the privilege of calling these people up on the telephone and said, I got some news. Everything's okay. We had a bizarre accident, and I hate to say, but I caught part of your house on fire. I couldn't believe how understanding they were. So, now, I paid for their deductible, and I've already lost $1,000 on this job. As we were going on in this job, I always put down very specifically on a contract what I'm going to do so there'll never be a misunderstanding. Because the last thing you want is for the homeowner to say, I thought you were going to do that. And you said, I never thought that. But you see, you're not going to win that one. So I always put down what I'm going to do. I put down how many coats I'm going to do. On this case, the owner said, did you put an extra coat on here? And I said, well, yes, but here we didn't need to because that was not in the contract. And you know what he said? Oh, so that's how we're going to play this. A minute, I said, this is not good. This is not good. And I remembered this passage, that Proverbs. I said, John, watch what you say. Here's what I said to him. I said, look, he said, well, you burned my house. You're right. I burned your house. But that was dealt with. But I said, what he was implying to me, he was not going to pay the rest of the contract, which was going to be about $3,000 or $4,000. And we were just getting by. And I couldn't afford to lose $3,000 or $4,000. And I said this to this man. I said, look, I was real calm, and I said, just let me know what you decide you're going to do. But I have these young men that work for me, and I'm obligated to pay them for their service that they've done. So if you don't pay me, I'll just have to make arrangements to find a way to pay them. Just let me know. I'll go home, and I'll talk to my wife and say, I got some bad news. Not only have we lost $1,000, but we may lose another $3,000. So we better start praying. And we prayed for the Lord to have mercy. You know what happened the next day? That man called me up. He said, John, you've actually done a good job. I should have said what I did. Come on down here. I got your check. Now, I'm here to tell you, I don't think it may have gone that way if I had said, challenged him about the contract. So, brethren, it is true that the Word of God is true. And a gentle answer will turn away wrath. Well, now I hope you see the pattern here in sanctification. The pattern here is you got to know the Word of God and then you got to use it. That's why it's important to know those Proverbs. Know the Scripture and then use it. You know, Hebrews 5:13 and 14 says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So when Romans says, do not let sin reign in your body, how do you do that? Well, you do that by being accustomed to this, the word of righteousness. That's how you do it. And you practice the word. How can you practice the word if you don't know it? That's the importance of scripture memory, of meditating upon the scriptures. You've got to practice it in order to know good and evil. Well, how do you know good and evil? Well, the Bible defines it. But if you don't know what it says and what is good and what's evil, then how can you put it in practice? How are you going to not let sin reign in your body if you don't know the scriptures? Well, the exhortation for us is this. Quit being a spiritual babe. Grow up. Grow up. Now, in Romans 6:14 is one of the most misunderstood passages. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, there are some that have really not understood this passage and have taught that God's law is no longer the standard for us as it once was in the Old Testament. And that is a more common belief than you might think. But nothing could be further from the truth. That is not what the apostle is saying here. See, verse 14 defines for us what it means to be under the law. It says, for sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. So what we see in verse 6 is this. To be under the law is to be a slave to sin. It means that we are under the curse of the law. And we've mentioned this passage multiple times because it's so important. Galatians 3:10. And what it says, everyone who is of the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not perform the works of the law to perform them. You and I are under obligation to perfectly keep the law of God. And if we can't, then we will bear the penalty for that. So we're under this bondage. Romans 4:15, we saw when we went through Romans 4, says, the works of the law work wrath. We must obey the law at all times. It works wrath because we can't keep it perfectly. That's why it works wrath. That's why we need to be delivered. So to be under grace is not to be under sin as our master anymore. It is to be freed of sin's dominion. That's what it means to be under grace. And why we are, we got to remember fundamentally that you and I died with Christ. And so when we're tempted, this is how our thinking should be. When you and I are tempted, we got to keep saying to ourselves, my old nature died. It died. It died with Jesus. It was buried with Jesus. I don't have to sin. I don't have to sin anymore. I've died with Him. That's how you need to speak to yourself. And the point of verse 16 of our text is that a slave will always obey his or her master. Always. And the question is, well, who's my master? Is it sin and Satan, or is it Jesus? Which one is it? And as verse 16 says, we are a slave to sin. And what does that result in? Death. But if we're a slave to Christ, what does that result in? Righteousness, it says here. And that's why in verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. It says, you and I, we were, past tense, slaves to sin. But no longer. And it says, you and I, when Jesus was buried, we were buried with Him. But it says, when He arose, we arose with Him. To newness of life. Everything changed. And what does it say about us? When we were raised with Jesus to newness of life, as our verse 17 says, we became obedient from the heart. Now, let me elaborate on this. Again, remember, I like to go to various passages of Scripture. Why? Because the main principle of interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture. So I want us to turn. So what we're talking about is verse 17 of what it means to be obedient from the heart. Turn to Ezekiel 36. And we're going to look starting at verse 22. Now watch carefully. It says, therefore say to the house, verse 22, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you were set. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now he's about to tell you how he's going to prove himself to be holy. Here it is. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of the stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You see, The promise of the new covenant is, I will change you. I know you are filthy. I will change you. I will prove myself holy by making you a different person. And when I change you, you'll never be the same. I will put my spirit in you, and you will desire to walk in my statutes. You see, what are we obedient to, by the way, from the heart? We're obedient to the law of God. To the law of God. You see, in our context in Romans 6, you can interpret the interpretation that Christians give of the New Testament. Again, that the law of God is no longer important for us, it's false. You know, Titus 3:5 says this. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See that washing of regeneration? That's what Ezekiel 36 is all about. The Holy Spirit is not opposed to the law of God, brethren. Oh, no. Not at all. The law is not anti-grace, and the law is not anti-spirit. Turn to another important passage. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and look at verses 14 through 18. Now, what we're dealing with is what Romans 6:17 says, being obedient to the heart. Okay? So what does it mean to be obedient to the heart? We saw in Ezekiel what it meant. Well, let's see what Galatians 5:14 through 18 says. For the whole law, beginning in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds, well, let's stop right there. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law of, and remember what being under the law was? To be under its dominion. You're no longer under the dominion of sin anymore because of the Holy Spirit. You see, the question is, are we to pursue sin in order that grace may abound? He brings that up again. He says, God forbid that we should ever do that. There's no excuse for us to sin as a Christian. The reason? We have been freed from sin. We are freed from sin's bondage in order to do good works. Now, look at verse 19 of Romans 6 in our text. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You know, that great passage in Ephesians 2 where it says we're saved by grace and not by works. Anybody should boast. It goes on to say, a lot of people leave out verse 10, where it says, we are saved in order to do good works. In order to do good works. Now, the good works is not the basis of our justification. That's been already settled. But if you're a Christian, you were saved not to live a rebellious life against Christ. You and I were not saved to be disobedient to the law of God. Oh, no. We were saved for something else. We now present our bodies as slaves of righteousness, resulting in what it says? Resulting in sanctification. Verse 19. Further holiness. That is the goal of being died to, the old man died and risen to newness of life. The whole purpose is that you and I might be more sanctified day by day when we, by the power of the Spirit, say no to sin and live into righteousness, then we're further sanctified. And so verse 20 says, while a slave to sin, they can say, we were freed to righteousness. In other words, yes, it's true then, they can't help but sin. But Christians, we have seen, are different. We have switched masters. We have switched masters from sin and Satan to Jesus. That's what we've done. Now, do we think that we can be righteous apart from obeying the commandments of God? I hope we don't think that way. I want to read to you just one passage out of the Psalms. And this isn't the only place where this idea is found. I'm going to read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. And just listen carefully if you don't turn there. Here's what the scripture says. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Oh, yes, more than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. You see, the Christian who is walking in the Spirit loves the law of God. They long for the statutes of God. And in keeping them by the power of the Spirit, it says there's great reward. Oh, what do you think verses 21 and 23 of our text are telling us? Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, being freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. You see, the outcome of sin's domination was a life of slavery to sin, but that is now changed. It is now changed. Verse 22 says, we have switched masters and we're now enslaved to Jesus. And that slavery to Jesus results in sanctification, further holiness of life. Brethren, the scripture's teaching is very clear. We are not saved by the works of the law, but we will never be saved without doing that in faith and obedience to Jesus. You see, the great doctrine, remember where I said the great doctrine of justification was set forth in chapter 5, and now in chapter 6, the emphasis is on sanctification, but they are linked. They are linked. In other words, if you and I are saved genuinely, we are a new creation. We are a new creation. Hebrews 12:14 puts it this way. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see God. Without which no one will see God. This is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 7, by the way. In Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me, 'Well, I've done many marvelous deeds. I've done these miracles. I've cast out demons. I have prophesied in your name.'" You know what Jesus said to them in verse 23? "I never knew you." And here's these key words: "You who practice lawlessness." See, it doesn't matter what you and I profess. It's what you and I live. And Jesus says, if you live for me and belong to me, you will desire the law of God. You will desire my will. Not maybe, you will. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus was saying in John 8, we alluded to earlier. "Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed." You know the response of those people says, "What are you talking about, Jesus, being set free? And our father is Abraham." And Jesus said to him, says, "No, he isn't. Because if Abraham was your father, you wouldn't be out trying to kill me. No, your father is the devil. He was a liar. You are sons of the devil. He was a liar from the beginning." Oh, the strong words from Jesus. But he was dealing with hypocrites, and he knew they were hypocrites. And they had no desire for righteousness. The free gift, you know our text in Romans 6, it ends, verse 23, that famous text, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." The free gift. We don't have to earn our works before God. As I alluded when I began the service with Luther in the 500th anniversary yesterday of him being drawn before the Diet of Worms. See, one of the major issues that Luther had with Romanism was, you teach that we are saved by our works. And I say, no, and the scripture says no. And no, I will not recant. I will not do it. And he knew the implications. He knew they were ready to kill him. And if it hadn't been for Frederick giving him safe passage, they would have killed him. But he escapes. God intended Luther to escape. No, you see, we're not saved by those works, but we are saved to good works. And Rome, the Council of Trent, you know what they say about that doctrine that is so precious? Anathema are those who teach that we're not saved by our works, but by grace alone. Anathema are they. No, we're not the ones under the curse. We're not the ones under the curse. You see, brethren, in Jesus, we were once and for all delivered from our sins in Jesus. And we were delivered from that horrible slavery, praise God. And we were freed and given the Holy Spirit so that we could keep the law of God and desire the law of God. So every day, Christian, you need to thank your Jesus what he's done for you. Every single day, and you need to proclaim from the mountaintops for everybody to hear, Jesus, save your sinners. Jesus, save your sinners. And I will seek his face and I will obey him from my heart all my days. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us of our failure to look for the way of escape that you have promised when we are tempted. Help us, Lord, to remind ourselves that we have died with Christ and risen with Christ. Give us the victory, O Lord. Be with these saints gathered here today. Give them confidence that there is a way to deal with sin on a daily basis. Help them, I beg you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we have said numerous times, what is this table all about? It pictures the death of Christ, right? The horrible penalty that he bore on our behalf. Remember, he was sinless. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. He became sin in order that we might become delivered, be reconciled. To become sin means Jesus, on his death on the cross, legally became sin. Of course he was sinless. The Bible says he was sinless. But he became sin in order to pay the penalty of our transgression. Because what God the Father is saying, the soul that sins must die. Must die. Now it's either going to be you dying, or I will grant a substitute. And I've given you a substitute, Jesus, my beloved Son. He's your substitute. So when Jesus died, our old man died. Hallelujah. So when you partake of this meal today, just be thinking about that. I died with Jesus. I died with Jesus. I don't have to sin anymore. I don't have to sin. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that in the power of the Spirit, I can live for you. Thank you. And help me today. Help me this week to live for you. You can do it, Lord. And I believe that you're faithful, as you said. Help me. That's why we ought to be thinking when you take the Lord's meal today. So let's ask for his blessing. Lord, we ask that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit. And help us, each of us, in our daily struggle with sin, to remind ourselves of the glorious truth that slavery is over to sin. Help us to rejoice, O Lord, for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.